right? The singular is mikvah. Mikvot is the plural. These are baths that are hewn into the limestone where a Jew, if they became ceremonially impure, they would take off all their skivvies and go down into the bath, submerse, and then come out and wait 24 hours, and then they would be ceremonially pure according to the Levitical law. These are scores in number, quite frankly, right outside of the Temple Mount. This is where Jews would go to become ceremonially clean. Before then, the next day, they could go into the temple complex. But these are not limited just to the temple area. We go throughout Israel and we find other locations. Up in the Galilee, for example, on the left-hand side, there is a baptismal bath, right, or a mikveh at Magdala. That name should sound familiar because it's a village right on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. Magdala, it's where a lady named Mary Magdalene was from, right? And we have a whole massive bath complex here for observant Jews that would go and become ceremonially pure. The right-hand side, we go way down south along the Dead Sea, and we also have baptismal baths. Mikveh, here's a mikvot, here's a mikveh at Qumran, right along the western shore of the Dead Sea. Right? So the point is made, again, from the Tosefta. Purity broke out in Israel. Deep concern all the time for whether or not you were ceremonially pure or impure. It dominated your life. Moment by moment. Now, all this goes back, of course, to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 11 to 15. Good friend of mine, Pastor Jeff Zender over at Fairview PCA, is preaching through the book of Leviticus on Sunday mornings. And it's a fascinating study. I'm enjoying that. But here's just a brief paragraph, a couple of verses that capture the flavor from the book of Leviticus. And by these you shall become unclean, the text reads. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Anyone who touches them shall be unclean. So imagine we have these chapters, Leviticus 11 to 15 in the Old Testament, that lay out for us different scenarios by which one person could become impure before God. The rabbis get a hold of this, and they expand this in all kinds of strange ways so that you end up with a massive book like the Tosefta that explores different scenarios in which you might become ceremonially unclean. And so Jesus shows up in this context where faithful Jews are concerned daily with whether or not they were ceremonially pure before God. John's gospel records various instances in and around mikvot. One of the first places that we encounter in John's gospel a concern with whether or not people are ceremonially impure is a strange place, a familiar place, and that's a wedding feast. You all know the story of Jesus turning water into wine. John chapter 2, it's the first miracle of Jesus, the first sign that Jesus performs in John's gospel. And we know that Jesus turned water into wine, and that was the best of wine, and the maitre d', right? The steward there makes the comment, oh, you know, most people serve the good wine first, and then the weaker wine later, after everyone's a little bit tipsy, right? But you have waited and served the best wine last. And it just so happens that as we look very closely at this text where Jesus turns water into wine, what was the water in that Jesus turned into wine? The text tells us that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of water. Notice the description here is that they're stone jars because stone cannot become ceremonially unclean. Pottery can, but stone cannot. And so here we find, by the way, that's a lot of water, isn't it? 6 stone water jars, 20 or 30 gallons each. Used for what purpose? Holding the water that's used in Jewish ritual purification. And it's that water that Jesus turns into wine. And it's the best of all wine. Do you think that there are covenantal implications there? Do you think there's fulfillment language there where Jesus takes something that's used for Old Testament ritual and perfects it and presents something? Wine that, by the way, becomes a sign and a symbol for what? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The cup of the new covenant. So, Craig Blomberg argues that this is the introduction to this idea of Jesus the purifier, the purification theme that threads its way through the Gospel of John. You might be sitting here thinking, what does this have to do with Israel? Well, this sets up everything that we're going to look at here together. And that is, moving ahead to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 happens in one of the pools that's located just north of the temple in Jerusalem. In John chapter 5, the text tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem and that there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool. In Aramaic, this pool is called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me down into the pool when the water is stirred up." Now, hang your head on that for a minute, right? When the water is stirred up, I have no one to put me in there. What's that mean? When the water is stirred up, no one is there to put me in. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. And Jesus said, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. And where did this take place? The pool of Bethesda. Why do you think there was a pool within 100 yards of the Temple Mount? Was it because it was a wave pool and people liked to get in that in the summertime and, you know, flip a switch and the water would come flowing and people would ride their surf... No, they wouldn't ride their surfboards. Why would there be a pool, a water pool, this close to the Temple Mount? Does the concept of purification maybe come to mind? Notice where I said, and I quoted here in verse 7, where the man says, "The water is stirred up and no one is there to put me in the pool." Does that raise some questions in your... What does it mean the water was stirred up? What's that mean? Well, a brief aside here, and I don't want to lose anybody, but textual criticism. Have you ever heard of textual criticism? This is where we have variant readings of various passages in the Bible. And apparently, as you look at the bottom of your Greek New Testament, which I'm sure all of you have with you here, maybe Russ does, I don't know. If you have your Greek New Testament, or even if you have your English translation, there, you should see a footnote at the bottom of chapter 5 in John's Gospel. A scribe apparently inserted a comment at some point very early on in the transmission of this passage. And it says in verse 4, which is left out of our English translations, verse 4, it says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever diseases he had." Okay, that's a variant reading. It's not found, most likely, in the original text of John's Gospel, but it mentions the water is stirred up, so early, you know, early copyists ask, like, what in the world's going on here? And so somebody was apparently aware of this superstition that was floating around early on, and so a scribe inserted the superstition inside that text. Doesn't make it true, but textual criticism, I think, shows us that verse 4 is not in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John that we have. But that being said, I want you to kind of keep that in mind and keep that under your hat for just a second, because we're going to turn our attention now to the Pool of Bethesda. Pool of Bethesda. Here's a map of what Jerusalem looked like in the first century. Here's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the walls of the city as they would have been during the time of Jesus. And here we see the Pool of Bethesda. By the way, down here we see the Pool of Siloam that we'll turn our attention to here in just a few minutes. What do you notice from this picture of the Pool of Siloam? Or the Pool of Bethesda. It's outside the city wall in the time of Jesus, first century. Outside the city wall. Notice that it's really close. It's really close to the temple, isn't it? Just a short distance to walk from the temple to this particular pool. Something else that you ought to notice is that it's actually two pools. Do you see it? Two pools. A northern pool. This is north down here, by the way, and this is south down here. It's kind of counterintuitive. But actually two pools. One pool here in the north, another pool, southern pool here. And you'll notice that the text of John 5 describes it as having five colonnaded roofs. Okay? Five roofs, five colonnades. And if you look at this, you actually see that. One, two, three, four, and then one down the middle makes five. This is what the archaeology shows. Archaeologists have excavated this site since the middle of the 1800s, up most recently in the 1960s. And so the archaeological site itself of the Pool of Bethesda corresponds very nicely to the description that we have of it in John chapter 5. Here is an artist's reconstruction based on the archaeology of what the Pool of Bethesda might have looked like in the first century during the time of Jesus. Northern pool, southern pool, and you can see the roofed colonnades. You see the columns there. Now, why is this important? Like most of Jerusalem and all of Israel, there's layer upon layer upon layer of history. So you go to one particular site and you're really looking at a couple thousand years of history layered upon one another. And that's the case at the Pool of Bethesda as well. So you get down to the lowest layer of the architecture of the Pool of Bethesda, and you have what's called the early Roman period. This is the time period that corresponds to Jesus, the time period that corresponds to Jesus, and you have this large set of double poles, the northern pole and the southern pole. The northern pole is 53 by 40 meters, southern pole 47 by 52 meters. The northern pole is actually higher than the southern pole. Did you hear me? The northern pole is higher than the southern pole. And this is because in Jerusalem, as you go from the northern part of Jerusalem to the southern part of Jerusalem, you're actually going downhill very steeply. It's almost like being on the campus of Geneva College. So imagine that Old Main is the temple, because that's where Dr. Watt's office. No, it was just... Imagine that Old Main is the temple, and you go down toward the football field, and you go down, 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 down. It's very much like what you would experience in Jerusalem. You go from the northernmost part of the old city of Jerusalem, and you walk down, 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 and you go down in altitude until you get to the point of where the Kidron Valley meets Gehenna. As you stand in northern Jerusalem, you can actually look down and see where southern Jerusalem is. And so the northern pole in the Pool of Bethesda is up in altitude, the southern pole of the Pool of Bethesda a little bit lower. This is significant, and we're talking about purity here. This is significant because as it rains in that part of the world, the water is channeled into the northern pole, and the northern pole serves as a reservoir. There's actually a technical term for that in Hebrew. It's called the otsar, or the reservoir. That holds the water, right, that is pure. But human beings should not touch it. It's held in reserve. And that water then is held in reserve and channeled down into the southern pole. Whenever the southern pole gets low, then they open up a gate and allow the water to flow down from the northern pole down into the southern pole to replenish the water that's in the southern pole. And it's the water in the southern pole that is used for what purpose? As a massive mikveh. That's about 50 meters by 40 meters. Why would you need a mikveh that large? Why would you need a mikveh that large? Because there are thousands and thousands of people coming to Jerusalem during the festivals. And where do they want to go? They want to go up into the temple. But most of them are ceremonially unclean. So where do they go? Well, if they're from the north, they make their first stop where? The Pool of Bethesda. They get purified there, and then they wait 24 hours, and the next day they can go into the temple. So that's the purpose of why the Pool of Bethesda was created, why it was built originally, to accommodate thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims who would be coming in from the north, where they could be ceremonially purified before then they could enter into the temple. Right? The engineering here is quite incredible, isn't it? Right? To have first this reservoir that captures the rain and then the runoff ultimately in to fill up and replenish the lower pool. Now you notice that I put two other periods in here. I'm just going to skip over these very, very quickly. And that's to say that after the Roman period, the destruction of the temple, the area, the space where the Pool of Bethesda was located is filled in, actually, and the city of Jerusalem becomes at that time a pagan city, and eventually, the third period, a Christian city, and there's a massive church built over top of the Pool of Bethesda. And then after the Byzantine period, the Muslims come through and they tear down the church. Right? And then after the Muslims are run out of town by the Crusaders, what do you think the Crusaders did? They built a smaller church over top of what? the Pool of Bethesda. Right? So you have these layers upon layers of archaeology, all built on top of what? This two-pool massive mikveh that we know as the Pool of Bethesda. You want to see what it looks like? That's what it looks like today. And it's very complicated. I gave a lecture on this site. I've done a lot of study on the archaeology of this site. I gave a three-hour walking tour around here to kind of show where the different layers of inhabitation are here. But what you see right there looks really, really complicated. And that's because it is. It looks like a pit, doesn't it? If you look off to the right, here's kind of a map of what you're seeing here on the left. Here we have the northern and the southern pools of Bethesda. This catches the water as a reservoir, and it's channeled into the southern pool, where this is actually where people would go in the first century to be ceremonially purified. The Romans destroy all of this and fill it in. And then we have eventually, in the fourth century, Jerusalem becomes a Christian city, and a massive Byzantine church is built here. This is what you see right here, the pylons for this massive Byzantine church going down, down, down into the deepest part of the southern pool. Then this is destroyed by the Muslims when they take over. And then the Christians come back in later as they take the city from the Muslims, and a much smaller Crusader chapel is built up here. Looks like a jigsaw, doesn't it? Looks like a jigsaw. Here's another picture. This is what it looks like today. Here I am standing. I'm standing about right here looking in this direction. Standing right here looking this direction. This is what you see. You can see that archaeologists have excavated down right over here, down to the level of the first century. This would be the southwestern corner of the Pool of Bethesda. Here's a close-up of that small Crusader-era church. That's the last structure that's built here at this site. And here's a front view of the Crusader-era church. Remember, off to the left, go down, and you can see where the first century space was. Now I'm standing up above the southwestern corner of the Pool of Bethesda, looking down into the first century layer. Again, same location, looking down, right? The first century layer that archaeologists have excavated. And then here, you ready for this? Now I'm standing in a rather precarious place. I probably shouldn't have been standing there. I actually stepped over the fence and went out on the edge. Probably shouldn't have done that. Don't tell my wife that I did that. And I'm taking a picture down into the steps that lead to the first century mikveh. Do you see the steps? Series of steps that lead down to what would have been the Pool of Bethesda in the first century. And you can imagine that maybe a pretty close location here, pretty close proximity, this is where Jesus healed the lame man in John chapter 5. Tells him to get up and walk. Real close to this location. Maybe not the exact location, but this is the Pool of Bethesda in the first century, right here, what you're looking at. So it would have been very close in proximity to this. The point that I'm trying to make and how this ties to purity, right? What was the purpose of the Pool of Bethesda? be a place for you to be ceremonially purified and cleansed so that you could enter into the presence of God. What do we know about lame people in the first century? Could they go into the temple? Absolutely not. By the way, after Jesus heals this lame man, after he heals him, Jesus goes into a lengthy discussion on the topic of life and how the Father has given to the Son all authority to give life. The Father has given the Son all authority to dispense life. So the healing of this lame man is kind of an acted out parable of dispensing, the Son dispensing life to a man who is lame, who's broken and unable even to enter into the presence of God. And so he is healed and enabled to do that. Pool of Bethesda. But I wanted to say something about another pool. We're dealing with the topic of purity. Topic of purity and how purity is really important to Jews of the first century. The Pool of Bethesda is located where? North of the Temple Mount, so that pilgrims could stop and be ritually purified there. But what if you're traveling from Jericho? What if you're traveling from parts south or southeast? Well, guess what? There's also a mikveh there, just south of the Temple Mount as well, and it's called the Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam is located way down here in the south. Pool of Bethesda is up here. Pool of Siloam is down here. In John chapter 9, after he reconciles the woman caught in adultery, he leaves the temple. And immediately as he leaves the temple, the text tells us, I put it up on the screen, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And you get into the whole question of who's guilty, you know, this guy or his parents. And Jesus kind of passes by that. But then Jesus addresses this blind man. You might remember the story. Jesus spits on the ground and makes mud and places it on the eyes of this blind man and directs the blind man to go to the Pool of Siloam, wash your eyes, and you'll be healed. The text tells us that the man came back seeing. Then you have this whole chapter-long trial of sorts, right? Which is a wonder. We're not going to take the time to look at that. That's a wonderful text in and of itself. When we come to the end of chapter 9, we're left with the question of who's really the blind man here, right? Because at the end of chapter 9, it's the Pharisees who are really the ones who are blind, and it's a blind guy who's really the one who can see. Right? And so in many ways, that's kind of the point of John chapter 9. But a couple things that I want to point out here as it relates to the Pool of Siloam. You'll notice that Jesus puts the mud on the man's eyes and sends him down to Siloam to be washed, and the man makes his way there. Now, a couple of things just in passing. He says, he went out of the temple, and as he passed by, he saw the blind man. Now, that's significant, because if you understand the geography here, then you need to get a sense for what this blind man was dealing with. Jesus goes out of the temple, and as he's passing by, he sees the blind man. And so the blind man is real close to the temple. And so as I've kind of reconstructed some of this, there's a main series of steps that come out of the Temple Mount right here. And then there's a promenade, a really wide street that runs the entire length of what's called the Tyropian Valley that runs right down along here. And this promenade, this really wide street, runs all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. So I'm convinced that this blind man is sitting, and just so happens my thing ran out. Yeah. I'm convinced that the blind man is sitting right here, catching all the people that are coming out of the Temple Mount. This is a great place for a beggar to be sitting. I'm convinced that he's right here. And this is where Jesus meets this man as he's coming out of the temple. Jesus puts mud on his eyes and sends him to the Pool of Siloam, which means that this blind man had to make his way all the way from here, all the way to here, which is the distance of about a mile. And it's there that he finally makes it to the Pool of Siloam, where he washes his eyes. And then he sees, and then he goes back to where he was. He came back seeing. He's looking for Jesus. Right? This is an artist's reconstruction of what the Pool of Siloam, based on the archaeology, might have looked like in the first century. You can see just to the left that wide street or promenade that would have gone the whole way up to the Temple Mount. That blind man followed along that street all the way down to this space. Talk about an act of faith. Here's another artist's reconstruction of what the Pool of Siloam might have looked like, again, based on the archaeology of the site. And here's what it looks like today. There's an ongoing excavation here today, just within the last 6 months or so. The property that is right beside the excavation that took place in 2000 became available, was purchased by the Israeli Antiquities Society, and they began excavating there just about a month ago. And I have a friend that travels to Israel about 8 or 10 times a year, and every time he's there, I'm asking, hey, what'd they find? Did you get to the Pool of Siloam? What are they discovering? Because I'm just imagining there's all kinds of amazing stuff that they're pulling out of that location. Another close-up of the Pool of Siloam as it exists today. So the application here is pretty simple, it seems to me. And that is, isn't it great that we live on this side of the cross? Right? Isn't it great that we live on this side of what theologians call the Christ event? Because if we lived on the other side of the Christ event, you know that as believers, our lives would be dominated with the daily object lesson of needing to be ceremonially pure. Before you came into church this morning, you would have spent some time last night in a mikveh. Right? Before you came to church today, yesterday, you would have spent some time in a mikveh. And then you came to church today. You realize that, right? If we lived in the period of the Old Testament. But praise be to God. Praise be to God, the real thing has come. And that real thing has come in the form of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won for us a kind of purification that's much higher and deeper than any experience of being washed on the outside from contact with a carcass or something else. But we have available to us by faith, by grace, a greater and higher and deeper purity, won for us at the cross, won for us at the resurrection, won for us at the ascension, won for us by the Lord Jesus, such that the Father can look upon us and say, innocent, pure, forgiven. Why? Because purity has been won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So when I encounter the pool of Bethesda and mikveh and all this kind of stuff, I give praise to God that I don't have to do that stuff. Right? Jesus has provided something even greater for us. Amen? All right. Next week, we look at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Next week. All right, shall I pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together of looking at both the Pool of Bethesda as well as the Pool of Siloam. As we think about purity in the Bible, Lord, we are thankful for your grace, for your mercy in providing something for us that's much higher and deeper than just a mikveh, and that is the Lord Jesus, who is our purity, who is our perfection, who is our righteousness. And for him, we give you thanks. Thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. That's it for today.